Thank you for inviting me here this evening to speak on a topic of current interest in a lot of churches, and that's the question, do we need the biblical Adam? A lot of churches think that we don't, that science has shown that Adam is obsolete, so that therefore we should change our reading of the Bible and our theology accordingly. I won't keep you in suspense as to how I think this should be answered. I do think that we must certainly hold on to the biblical Adam. But tonight then I want to look at what is involved, some of the implications of the biblical Adam, if we let go of that, and how strong the arguments are for doing that. So traditionally, until recently, Christians viewed Adam as historical. They viewed Adam as being directly created by God in his image, that Adam was upright, he was good, that Adam's fall brought death and corruption into the world, and that Christ came to rescue us from the result of Adam's sin. So that's the traditional position on Adam, which until recently most churches have held. Now, recently this is being challenged, and the challenge comes mainly from mainstream science, where mainstream science argues that man has evolved from lower animals over millions of years, that humans evolved as a group of people that was never less than 10,000, so there never were just two people, and that nature was not affected by Adam's fall. That death and corruption have been there right from the beginning, okay, not since Adam, if indeed he did exist. Now, it's because of the pressure of science that a lot of churches have changed their opinion. Paddle Pond was a professor at Wheaton College a number of years ago, and he writes that if you just read the Bible by itself, then it's clear that God created everything in six solar days, that man was created on the sixth day, that death entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, and so on. But he goes on to say, the recent creationist position has denied and belittled the vast amount of scientific evidence amassed to support the theory of natural selection, that is evolution, and the age of the earth. More recently, Bruce Waltke, quite a well-known Reformed theologian, he wrote on the Biologus website that if the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, that to deny that reality will make us a cult, some odd group that is not really interacting with the world. To deny scientific reality would be to deny the truth of God in the world. And for us as Christians, this would serve as our spiritual death because we would not be loving God with all our minds. It would also be our spiritual death, a witness to the world, because we would not be seen as credible. So basically, he's saying that the church should start teaching evolution because otherwise we can't promote the gospel because people will think that we're fools. Daryl Falk, also a director of Biologus. Biologus, by the way, is an organization that has been set up, okay, by Christians to promote evolution, okay, theistic evolution in the churches. Falk, a director of Biologus, writes, we are convinced that Christianity is going to have to embrace a biblical hermeneutic. Okay, that means a way of reading the Bible, which is not based upon the notion of one man and one woman being the genetic ancestors of all living humans. The data are absolutely overwhelming against that. Francis Collins is a well-known Christian scientist, also associated with Biologus. He writes, Adam and Eve are probably more representative of something that happened across species, since our genetic gene pool suggests that we are actually descendants not from two original people, but from a group of 10,000 people in Africa. Now, John Polkinghorne writes, the myth of the fall can be understood as an ever-contemporary symbol of the human condition. So all of these Christian scientists believe then that we should do away with Adam and Eve. Dennis Lamoureux, another Christian, that he lectures quite often at Regent College locally, he writes, Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. Recently, a book has been published just last year called Four Views on the Historical Adam. It's an interesting book to read. In there, the first chapter is by Dennis Lamoureux, and he argues that Adam and Eve never existed. William Barrack, by the way, takes the conservative position and defends that over against the other three. But a summary, we are urged to rethink Adam and Eve because, first of all, there's overwhelming evidence for human evolution. Secondly, there is the need to be credible to non-believers. And thirdly, it's argued that dropping Adam has no theological consequences anyway, so why should we hesitate to do that? There's various positions on Adam and Eve in the Bible. One is that Adam is non-historical. He's just a metaphor for the human condition. So Adam never existed at all. Another view is that Adam is historical, but he was formed through evolution. That's the view of Bruce Waltke. A third view is that Adam is historical. He was created by God directly, but this happened 50,000 years ago, maybe 200,000 years ago. That's the old earth creationist position. And fourthly, there's the traditional position that Adam was created, as it says in Genesis 1, by God about 6 to 10,000 years ago. Now let me first look at the position of Adam in the Bible. By the way, can you read it all right on the screen? The sound is okay as well. I'm not going too fast. Okay, I'm used to giving a 50-minute lecture, and then you try to squeeze as much as possible into that because you've got a set curriculum that you have to cover. So usually I try to squeeze quite a bit of information in my lectures. So if I'm going too fast, slow me down. The philosophy is also it's better to cover less and do it well than a whole bunch of things and get everybody lost. But first, let's look at what does the Bible say about Adam. Of course, Adam is quite prominent in the first four chapters. Chapter 5, the genealogies, which starts off with Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son named Seth. Then 1 Chronicles, Adam comes up again, where we have a genealogy, Adam, Seth, Enosh, and all the links are given. But then in the New Testament, in Luke, we have the genealogy of Jesus. There starts off as Jesus, the son of Eli, and then all the way down to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jude talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Paul talks about Adam in a number of places. Romans 5, death reigned from Adam, who was a type of the one to come. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Paul also talks about the first man, Adam, became a living being. And for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So certainly from these quotes you get the idea that the Bible writers took Adam as the historical. Now it has been argued by those that argue for a metaphorical Adam that you shouldn't read Genesis as history, but that the purpose of Genesis is primarily theological, to tell us truths about God and ourselves, but not anything about history as such. The difficulty with that position is that, first of all, Genesis presents itself as historical. Now, the name Genesis means birth or origins. The style is not poetic, it's prose. Throughout Genesis, you get the phrase Toledoth. These are the generations, or this is the account or history of. That occurs 10 times in the books of Genesis, starting off with Genesis 2, verse 4. You'll find that the Bible elsewhere always takes Genesis as historical and refers to it. Exodus, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. 1 Timothy, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The world that then existed was the deluge of water and perished. Peter, even Jesus says, if you do not believe the words of Moses, how will you believe my words? And from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The flood came and destroyed them all, and so on. Thirdly, most Christians throughout history have read Genesis as historical. Davis Young, who doesn't take the historical position, does agree that that was almost the universal view until just a few hundred years ago. Davis Young also says that we shouldn't modify Genesis to fit science, because then we're twisting it in ways that undermines honest Christian exegesis. Unfortunately, this didn't make him a young earth creationist. His position is that Genesis doesn't teach us anything about history. That is primarily a theological message, and that we shouldn't try to make it fit with science. But if you look at the creation of Adam, does it leave room for human evolution? Genesis 2, we read, no small plant had yet sprung up, for there's no man to work the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And later on, when Adam fell, God says, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now note here, first of all, that it says here that there was no man to work the ground before Adam. Okay, so Adam was the first man, according to Genesis. In Genesis 1, the animals are also referred to as living creatures. And note there that it says that the man became a living creature. It doesn't say a living creature became a man. So what this means is that man, Adam, wasn't alive at all until God breathed a life into it, and then he became a living creature, alive in the same sense that the animals were. So note that it's a direct creation here by God from inanimate dust out of the ground. And note that at death, Adam returns to dust, to the ground. He doesn't turn into an ape. Okay, so the dust in the Bible does refer to actual ground, dirt. And what about the creation of Eve? In Genesis 2 we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and brought them to Adam. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord God took one of his ribs and made it into a woman. Now note here that if Adam had animal ancestors, then one of the animals would have been close to him. His mother and father, you would think. But the text here says that there was no helper found for Adam at all. Nobody was close to him. The animals were all different. So that means that there were no pre-Adamites. There are no beings that were human or almost human before Adam or at the same time of Adam. And note, secondly, that Eve was definitely made miraculously out of Adam's rib. And remember, Paul took this story at face value because he writes, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So if they had evolved, you'd think they would have both evolved at the same time. Do all humans come from Adam and Eve? Well, note that the Bible says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Paul in the New Testament writes, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So certainly from the story we find in Genesis and from other references in Scripture, we certainly get the idea that all people that ever lived came from Adam and Eve, ultimately. And note also the nature of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, we're told that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, to have dominion. This image includes righteousness and holiness. Read Ephesians 4, for example, which refers back to the image of God in these terms. It also includes rationality, the ability to think and to speak intelligently. Note that Adam spoke of God. He understood God's command. Adam named the animals. And he was clever enough to try to blame Eve for his mistake. Adam was also a tiller of the ground. So was his son Cain, who founded a city. Adam's son Abel was a keeper of sheep. They wore clothes. They counted. They had calendars. Okay, Adam did 130 years and begat Seth and so on. So what we have here, the picture of Adam and Eve, is these are not primitive, naked hunter-gatherers living in caves. Okay, these are sophisticated people, very similar to us. So let me summarize the biblical teaching of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were real historical people. The Bible says that Adam was directly created by God and Eve from his side. Adam had no animal ancestors. Adam was the first human. All other humans descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had sophisticated language. They were intelligent. They were clothed. They had domesticated sheep, grain, and they founded cities. Now, what are some of the implications for saying that Adam and Eve never existed? Well, the first one is hermeneutics, which has to do with how do we interpret the Bible. And if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then how we read the Bible should reflect a high view of Scripture, which is in accordance with that. So if you look at the Reformers, such as Martin Luther or John Calvin and the others, they insisted that if you read the Bible, you should read it in its obvious sense, unless there's an eternal evidence that indicates otherwise. So you shouldn't try to play games with the Bible to make it say something that it doesn't say, but you should try to minimize human speculation. Secondly, Scripture should interpret Scripture. So we should read a passage within its wider scriptural content, so that the less clear passages should be explained in terms of the more clear ones. So in other words, we should read the Bible on its own terms. We should let the exegetical chips fall where they may. We should let God speak, and we should act accordingly. So denying Adam really involves a new approach to the Bible, a new hermeneutic that interprets the Bible not on its own terms, but in light of mainstream science. And the problem with that is that once you start doing that, where do you draw the line? For example, can you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Most of the people I've quoted so far, they may deny Adam, but they want to hold on to Christ. But then you can ask them, well, what grounds do you have for doing that? You can't just say the Bible says so, because the Bible says something about Adam which you don't accept. So why accept what it says about Christ and not what it says about Adam? So then you're having an arbitrary hermeneutic where you pick and choose what you like in the Bible, and that really sets you up as God, as determining what parts of the Bible you should believe or not. There's also a question of biblical authority. Peter Enns, also associated with Biologus at one time, he denies that Adam and Eve existed, but he says for Paul, Adam and Eve were the parents of the human race. Then he asks, do all Christians have to accept Paul's interpretation of the Adam story? And he says, well, no, not really, because Paul didn't know anything about science or archaeology. He says, we can't ignore that evidence, and we can't reconfigure the evidence to support Paul's assumption of a 6,000-year-old earth and two humans as parents of the entire race. So he says, that's impossible. We can't believe in Adam. He agrees that Paul did, but he says Paul was simply mistaken. He was a Jew of his time, so he was limited in what he knew, so he wasn't inspired as far as this was concerned. Daniel Harlow was a professor at Calvin College a number of years ago, 4 years ago, and he wrote, Adam and Eve are strictly literary figures, characters in divinely inspired story about the imagined past that intends to teach primarily theological, not historical, truths about God, creation, and humanity. Paul had little reason not to regard Adam as a historical figure, whereas today we have many reasons for recognizing him as a strictly literary one. Dennis LaMerue, I quoted him before in the book that I mentioned, Four Views of the Historical Adam. He writes, Jesus accommodated himself to the Jewish belief of the day that Adam was a real person. So he says, sure, Jesus thought that Adam was real, but he was just meaning to teach a theological truth, and he just spoke about Adam in that way because he wanted to adapt himself to the Jews of his day. So basically, what these people are saying is that Jesus and Paul held wrong beliefs about history, but if that's the case, then the Bible is no longer authoritative in all that it speaks. Okay, if we can't trust it about history, then why should we trust what it says about theology? Is another question that comes up. If we can't believe everything in the Bible, why should we believe anything in it? Is the problem that arises. Now, Dennis Alexander is a British Christian. He writes, as humans evolved in Africa from 200,000 years ago, there was a gradual growing awareness of God's presence to which they responded in obedience and worship. Genesis retells this, a myth or parable conveying eternal truths. He writes, the fall represents the conscious rejection by humanity of the awareness of God in favor of choosing their own way rather than God's way. The fall was a long historical process leading to spiritual death. And Genesis 3 is a dramatized retelling of this place within a near Eastern cultural context. The trouble with this is then, how do we explain the origin of sin and the origin of the soul, for example, if we evolved from matter? And if this was just a gradual evolutionary process. Let's look at the first question, the origin of sin. According to Christianity, man was created good and righteous, but he fell due to his own faults. Ecclesiastes writes, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The Romans talks about sin came to the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he traces the origin of sin and death to Adam's fall. But according to evolution, man evolves upward. He never was righteous to start with. So in that case, you have a tough time explaining where sin came from. Jerry Cosmire, another theistic evolutionist, writes, as an evolved human being, one is predisposed to evil. Human beings come into the world as evolved creatures with inherited predisposition towards selfish behavior. So basically, he thinks that you are sinful, you're selfish, because in the past it was survival of the fittest. So the meanest are the ones that are going to survive and evolve. And if that's the case, that means that God is really responsible for sin because God is controlling evolution. We're sinful because of evolution. So that means that not man, but God is ultimately responsible for evil, for sin. That's the conclusion that you get to. There's also the question of the soul. If animals evolve from matter, they will not have an immaterial soul that survives bodily death. And if humans evolved gradually, when and how did they first acquire a soul? Ecclesiastes talks about when we die, our body returns to dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, the Roman Catholic position, Kenneth Kemp defends this, is that humans evolved bodily, But at one point, God gave one pair, Adam and Eve, rational souls. So they were the first humans with intellect. Their offspring also had a soul. Having a soul is a selective advantage. It makes you smarter, apparently, so that the ones with a soul are the ones that survive. So eventually all the humans that survive have a soul, and that's how we end up with the present situation. So this is a combination, if you like, of evolution and Christianity. The problem is, first of all, it contradicts Genesis 1 through 5. Secondly, for this to work, you have to have the idea that you could have a human without a soul, and that if you add a soul to it, it doesn't really change anything. It's like having a mind inside a machine, maybe. But biologically, it's not clear that the intellect can be separated from the body. Mainstream science, for example, claims that all the properties of the soul, such as thinking, feeling, and so on, are all properties of the brain. And as such, human brains would still carry genetic evolutionary baggage that reflects selfish characteristics. So there's a problem here with just adding a soul onto a human. Another view is that Adam was the chief of a group of 10,000 humans. He was the representative. That when Adam fell under Adam's leadership, the whole tribe fell. This is a view by John Collins. The problem with this is that, again, it contradicts Genesis 1 through 5. The question here is, how could an entire tribe of innocent people fall because of Adam's sin? You think if the whole tribe was upright, then they would have to sin themselves. Otherwise, we need God to change upright men into sinners for something they have never done themselves. The other question is, what about small children that are too young to sin? They could not have participated in the initial sin. Were they then corrupted by their parents' example? And if so, why did they all fall? It suggests that there's a defect somewhere in the human character. Moreover, if this group evolved, how did they ever become good in the first place? And why would death be a new punishment if death was a property of this group all along? Another model, you'll find lots of these, also by Dennis Alexander. He says that God revealed himself to two Neolithic farmers, so Stone Age farmers, Adam and Eve. They were the first Homo divinus, okay, the first humans who had fellowship with God. They represented all mankind who could possibly all become Homo divinus. The fall is the disobedience of Adam to God, being spiritual death, a broken relationship with God. Just as Adam is the federal head of humankind, so as Adam falls, equally mankind falls with him. Now again, we have a problem here. First of all, is the human sinful nature then due to evolution? Because here there's God reveals himself to two people. It says nothing in this view about God making them upright and righteous. So was Adam ever upright? It's not clear how that would have happened. And how was Adam's fall transmitted to other humans who lived at the same time? And did the fall change anything in nature? Yet another view is that at some point in evolution, God endowed all humans with the image of God. They still died in sin, but were not held accountable because there was no law yet. So in this case, we have not original righteousness, but just original innocence. Thousands of years later, God gave Adam and Eve, as representatives of all humans, the possibility to gain eternal life. They failed the test. This subjected all humans to sin and death. Because Adam lost access to the tree of life, humans were doomed to their inherent mortality. The problem with this is that, again, man's sinful nature comes from God. And how was Adam's spiritual death transmitted to his race? And was this just that the others in the tribe fell if they had no fellowship with God to start with? See, what happens in this model is that people were sinful to start with. Then God gives Adam and Eve a chance to gain eternal life, but they fall. But then the rest of the people, well, they were sinful to start with anyways. They never fell from obedience to disobedience. So they still have the sinful nature, which originally came from God or from evolution. So there seems to be no just punishment in this case. Further difficulty is, what do you do with the origin of natural evil? In traditional Christianity, Adam's fall had consequences for all creation, including plants and animals. If you believe that there was no Adam and no fall, that means that natural evil, earthquakes, diseases, predation, and so on, is all part of God's very good creation. That means that suffering and death was there right from the start, and that's part of God's purpose, His good purpose. If you believe in an old earth Adam and the fall, that Adam's fall caused only spiritual human death, it had no effect on the rest of creation. Whereas in the Bible, we're told that the original world was created very good, that because of the fall, it's marred by sin, and it's now in futility. So Romans 8, we read, "For now we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Then we know, thirdly, that everything will be gloriously renewed, not destroyed." So Colossians says that through him, through Christ, he will reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the traditional Christian position is that God made things good, that man, through his fall, brought evil and corruption into the world, so the whole world became corrupted. But then Jesus Christ, when he returns, he will cleanse the world of all evil, and it will be restored and glorified. So the difficulty is, if you don't believe the traditional view, how do you explain natural evil? Hugh Ross, for example, old earth creationist, says that suffering and death are part of God's very good creation. It was created to overcome the evil already caused by Satan. So he believed that Satan fell before the six-day creation and that God created this universe to counteract Satan. But John Polkinghorne believes that God creates through chance. So God's taking risks in creation, that God doesn't even know what the future holds. So this way, natural evil and man falling into sin is just one of the risks that God took. Okay, God didn't know what was going to happen, but he wanted to create people that had a free choice to serve him, and therefore he created the universe with a chance. Now the question is, how do we explain the origin of death? According to Genesis 3, death came into the world as punishment for sin. Therefore, death is considered our enemy, which Christ came to overthrow. 1 Corinthians talks about the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Evolution, in contrast, views death as a positive force for improvement through death. Survival of the fittest improves our race, and death has existed from the start. The further question is, if death is not a punishment for sin, why did Jesus have to die? Arthur Peacock, a theistic evolutionist, writes, "Biological death can no longer be regarded as in any way the consequence of anything humans did. The traditional interpretation of Genesis 3 that there was a historical fall has to be rejected. This means that those classical formulations of the theology of the redemptive work of Christ that assumed a connection between biological death and sin must also be recast." So that means it's not just original sin and death that have to be rethought. It's also Christ's atonement. The New Testament talks about, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ came to pay the sin for Adam's trespass, And because of that, we have hope for eternal life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So note the parallel here between Adam and Christ. And the question is, how can this theological reasoning work if Adam was not real? If Adam wasn't real, then this kind of reasoning doesn't have any serious underpinnings. Michael Ruth is an atheist. He writes, I have a loathing of attempts to meld science and religion, which entail the trimming of religion to fit science, but the cost of ridding it of any real content of mystery. He says, either humankind is in a state of original sin or not. If it is, then there was reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If it is not, so if Adam never existed, then Calvary has as much relevance as a gladiator's death in the Colosseum. So the death of Christ has no purpose because it can't save us. Daniel Harlow was a professor also at Calvin College. He writes, once the doctrine of original sin is reformulated, the doctrine of the atonement may likewise be deepened. But the new understanding of sin requires that we now favor theories of the atonement, like the Christus Victor model or the moral influence theory, instead of the theory of a ransom paid to the devil or a satisfaction paid to God's honor. But this contradicts what Paul writes in Timothy. For there he writes, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is his testimony given at the proper time. The Peacock writes that God's atonement is an act of love. Through Christ's suffering, God identifies with us and gives us an example that should move us to a similar love for God and man. So it doesn't save us, but it's just an example that we should follow. Now, Williams writes, Jesus is merely an example of the perfect human being giving himself to others. And of the fact that God freely forgives without any need for sacrifice. But if Christ's death does not atone for our sins, then the question is, how are we to be saved? Francis Schaeffer writes, consider what is lost if the fall is not a space-time event. First, God is in the author of the sorrows of the present world. Secondly, if there is no literal fall, there is a loss of true moral guilt because Adam and Eve would not have passed from obeying God to disobeying him. In such a case, Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement is gone. It becomes an enigma, a mystery. Josh Snyder, another Calvin professor, writes, these intuitions about grace have very important implications for Christian thinking on the matter of eternal damnation, which is very hard to integrate well into theology as integrated with evolutionary science. It is also very difficult, if not impossible, to sustain within successful Christian theodicy. So Snyder favors a universalism. He says eventually everybody will be saved, and it doesn't matter whether you believe or not. Okay. Whereas Jesus says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus certainly makes a distinction between those who believe and those who don't, and that after the judgment that occurs when Jesus Christ returns, there will be two different destinations, heaven and hell, for people. But if you believe in evolution, and if you believe that sin is something for sinners, is something due to God, the process of evolution, then you end up with this position here. Now, it is possible to believe, could we accept mainstream science and evolution, but not biology? Hugh Ross, for example. So he believes that God didn't create Adam through evolution, that God created Adam directly. But he also believes that the dates of mainstream geology are correct, so this must have happened hundreds of thousands of years ago. But the question is then, when did Adam live? And what do you do with older animals that look the same as humans? Okay, the biblical hermeneutics seems arbitrary, and what does he do with the overwhelming evidence for evolution? See, the problem is that if you believe in the dates of mainstream science, and if you believe Adam was created directly by God, then the question is, where do you put him? Because 2 million years ago, we have fossils of Homo erectus, which is very similar to modern man. These are mainstream dates. At 200,000 years BC, we have the oldest human sapiens fossils. 50,000 BC, the oldest artistic and religious artifacts. 50,000 BC, we have the first Aborigines in Australia. Supposedly, they've been there ever since. The 9,000 BC, the first villages and plant cultivation, tools, and so on. So the question is, where do we place Adam and Eve in this sequence here? At 4,000 BC, at 9,000 BC, with the first villages, at 4,000 BC, 2 million BC. Note that if the Aborigines came from Adam, Adam must have lived before 50,000 BC. If they came from Noah, if the flood was universal, they must have come from Noah. Then Noah must have lived before 50,000 BC, if you accept these dates. But note that domesticated grain, cattle, cities, bronze tools, they would all place Adam after 9,000 BC. You read the first few chapters of Genesis, so you've got a problem as to where you're going to place Adam. Placing Adam anywhere after 2 million BC, you have the problem that you're going to have fossils that look the same as humans, but they can't have come from Adam, so that means that Adam must have had lookalikes that lived before him. Bruce Gordon has written a paper just a couple of weeks ago. He's a member of the Discovery Institute, Intelligent Design. He writes, God created Adam and Eve 200,000 years ago. He says, all the people couldn't have come from Adam and Eve because then brothers and sisters would have had to marry each other, which involves incest, and the Bible speaks against incest. So that couldn't have happened. So to avoid incest, God miraculously created many more humans, maybe 10,000, directly from the earth, I suppose. And of this righteous throng, Adam and Eve were the first to fall. All Adam's contemporaries also fell, all through their own sins. There were humanids, people that looked like humans before, living at the same time of Adam. They may have borne the image of God and had spiritual sensibilities, but they have nothing to do with Adam, and we don't know whether they're saved or not. The problem with this is, if God created 10,000 people directly to start with, and they were all upright, then why did all humans fall? That suggests that there was something wrong with their makeup, which would make God responsible. Not all humans descended from Adam, according to this model, because there was 10,000 other people around the same time as Adam. Did Adam name the hominids when he named the animals if they were around at the same time? And how could he be alone if other image-bearing, human-like creatures existed already? So you'll find this just doesn't fit in with what the Bible is telling us in Genesis. So to summarize, the theological implications of doing away with Adam are, first of all, it affects how we read the Bible, it affects inerrancy and biblical authority. The biblical explanation for the origin of sin and its transmission is lost. We don't have an explanation for the origin of death or the origin of natural evil. Christ's atonement doesn't work anymore. Christ just becomes an example. He doesn't save us. How we are saved becomes a question. So one way out is to say that we're all saved, but that seems to be directly contrary to what Jesus Christ himself teaches us in the New Testament. Note, we cannot separate theology from history, since theology is grounded in the reality of God's acts throughout history. According to the Bible, history is just the unfolding of God's glorious plan. That God has a plan which he made before he created the world. And as history progresses, everything that happens exactly according to God's plan. Let me spend a few minutes looking at the scientific evidence. So if we should hold on to the biblical Adam, according to theology and the biblical evidence, let's have a look at what the evidence is for human evolution. There's two types of evidence, one looking at the fossils, and secondly looking at genetics. And let's have a look, quick look also at the notion that there were never less than 10,000 human beings. This would come from genetics. Let me note here that in science we should distinguish pre-operation science, the things that you do in the lab. These are repeatable things that anybody can check. So this takes care of all of technology, physics, chemistry, biology, and so on. This is something that we should be doing. But there's also historical science. Historical science is much more speculative because here we try to explain what we see in terms of a presumed past. Geology, astronomy, paleontology, archaeology all depend upon this. Here we have to distinguish quite sharply between collecting data on the one hand and interpreting it on the other hand. And the difficulty is that you could come up with two very different interpretations for exactly the same set of data. And how you choose your interpretation of the data will depend very much upon your prior worldview, your assumptions as to what you think reality should be like. And the difficulty is that all observations in science are made at the present time, so any conclusions about origin have to rely on theory. That no scientists were present at the beginning, so only God knows it really happened. The origins debate then is not so much about facts as about how to interpret the facts. So it's not a question here of science against Christianity, but natural explanations in science versus Christian explanations. So Christians are not anti-science, but they are anti-naturalist science. If you look at the fossil evidence, the first thing to note is that ancient fossils, humanin fossils, humanins are ancient creatures, including humans and apes. Fossils are very rare. Often they consist of mere fragments of bones. But there's no clear transition between ape-like hominins and human-like ones. Homo erectus and Neanderthal fossils are very similar to modern humans. And Homo erectus seems to appear very abruptly, about 2 million years ago. An evolutionist, Ernst Mayr, writes, the earliest fossils of Homo, okay, various types, are separated from the type of ape by a large umbrage gap, not having any fossils that can serve us as missing links. We have to fall back on the time-honored method of historical science, which is the construction of a historical narrative or story. So he admits that there is a gap in the evidence. If you read, there's a book by Marvin Lubinow, Creationist Bones of Contention, which is an excellent book discussing the evidence. He has this chart here. On the left-hand side, you have human-like fossils that go back about 3 or 4 million years. Then the next one over is Neanderthal man, and the fourth one is Homo erectus. But then on the right-hand side, he has different types of ape skeletons. But he says that if evolution is true, then there should be this sloped line going from apes to the humans. And he says you don't see that in the evidence. There's no gradual transitions. There seems to be a distinct difference between the human-like skeletons and the ape-like skeletons as far back as you go. Another good reference book is a fairly recent one by Intelligent Design, Discovery Institute, Science and Human Origins. If you're interested in this topic, those are two good sources to read. Here's a picture that appeared in textbooks a long time ago, back in the 1920s. This was Nebraska Man, artistic reconstruction of early man. What's the evidence upon which this was based? Well, one tooth. Here's four views of it. And it turned out that this was the view of a pig. So this whole thing was just based on one tooth, which turned out to be not even human to start with. But it shows you that in this case, the data that you start with and what you end up with your artistic construction are quite different. And much of this depends on the artist's imagination. A more recent example is that of Lucy. Here's the artist's reconstruction of Lucy, a 3-million-year-old female, ape-like fossil discovered in 1974. What's the evidence on which this was based? Well, the evidence is this skull on the right-hand side. The white stuff is just plaster, so the actual bone fragments you can see is just a small part of the skeleton. So again, you'll find that most of this is just artistic imagination as to what this should look like. So depending as to whether you think this is a human-like or ape-like fossil, you can make the artistic reconstruction look accordingly. Let's move on to genetic evidence. Okay, genetic evidence is very interesting. It's based on a DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. Okay, this is a very long molecule, if you like, found in your cell. It's the hereditary material of all living organisms. Nearly every cell in your body has the same DNA. DNA can make copies of itself, or rather, the cell makes copies of DNA. When it makes a copy, it can make mistakes, called a mutation, and it's the mistakes that drive evolution, supposedly. Now, a gene is a distinct portion of a cell's DNA. Genes are coded instructions for making everything the body needs. Humans have about 25,000 genes in their DNA. Now, the human genome is a complete copy of the entire set of human gene instructions. So each cell contains two copies of our genome in its nucleus. This is called nuclear DNA. The genes are packaged in bundles called chromosomes. So humans have 23 pairs of chromosomes for a total of 46. One pair of the sex chromosomes determines if you are male or female, and so on. Now, genetics is very interesting because this whole thing works like a computer almost. Information is stored as a code. There's four chemical bases. We can correspond those with four letters, A, G, C, and T. Now, these letters come in combinations of three-letter words, if you like, called codons. Each codon codes for one amino acid. So there's different types of amino acids, 20 different types. Amino acids are organic compounds containing hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, nitrogen. The words form sentences. So a sentence would be a gene, for example, that specifies the construction of proteins. Proteins are large biological molecules consisting of long chains of amino acids that perform various functions inside the cell. So the whole thing is like a computer. Inside each cell, you have a list of instructions that say how your body is supposed to be put together. Now, looking at comparing the genes for humans and apes, for example, we can come up with interesting things. Dawkins claims that there's similarity, that humans and chimps differ by less than 1% in their DNA, and therefore, he says, that shows that humans evolved from chimps. But how you measure the similarity, though, is a matter of debate. A recent review by Bergman and Tompkins, the creationists, in 2013, finds that this 99% is just along regions of the DNA that are similar to each other to start with. If you look at the entire genome, the entire DNA, then the similarity is only about 70%. Also, there's your interesting question of orphan genes. If we evolve from chimps, then you'd think that each of our genes would have a similar gene in the chimpanzee genome. But there are what are called orphan genes. Many genes in humans have no ancestor among the apes. For example, in the brain genes, there's 54 orphan genes alone. They must have arisen from scratch. So how do you explain that by evolution? It's hard to do. Evolution also claims that many of our genes are non-functional. For example, we mammals have a gene that creates vitamin C, but this gene seems to be non-functional in both apes and humans. Because it doesn't work in both apes and humans, it's argued that this reflects that we must have descended from apes, that we took over that same gene that didn't work. But it can also be argued, well, perhaps this gene changed because of environmental pressure, that apes and humans both have the same types of bodies, perhaps. Perhaps they had to overcome some type of pressure that the DNA itself changed the gene in similar ways. So such thing as a pseudogene, a gene that doesn't work. If you compare the same genes in a baboon, gorilla, chimp, and human, you might get something like this. Look at the baboon one and compare it to the gorilla one. It's exactly the same, except the gorilla has a C. So it's argued that originally, baboons existed first, that as they evolved, as gorillas evolved from baboons, that's reflected in this change here. That as chimps evolved from gorillas, there was one further change. And that as humans evolved from chimps, there was another change here. So if you follow these changes, you can construct what's called a cladogram. So from this, it would seem that the baboons are distinct from the other three, and then the chimps and the humans distinguish themselves from the gorilla and so on, and we get a diagram like this. Now, that seems convincing, perhaps, that we evolved somehow from baboons. The trouble with this is that then, if this was true, then you'd think that for every gene you look at, you'd expect to find the same kind of a diagram. But it turns out that if you look at other genes, you can get a totally different diagram. For example, you could get one like this as well, where we have a different order here. Humans, then baboons, then chimps, and then gorillas. And it turns out that for about 23% of genes, you'll find that they're quite different from each other. A lot of them are of the first type here, but you'll find others are of the second and other types as well. There's also a question, how do we know that these pseudogenes really are not functional? See, if they're not functional, then they just get passed on, and whether they change or not doesn't have any reflect on how the animal acts. If they're functional, then if you change something in the gene, it might reflect something in the action of the animal so that it can no longer function properly and that it will be selected, so that will disappear. But if it's non-functional genes, then a change in it shouldn't make any difference, so that these genes then should give you a good reflection of an evolutionary history. Also, we don't know whether mutations are random. Okay, perhaps they're caused by the DNA editing the cell somehow. It seems that this is what the DNA can do for making itself immune to various diseases. And it also seems to be the case that sometimes genes can change what we call horizontally, but not through hereditary means. How about the question of how many humans? We can determine how many humans there were originally by looking at the genetic diversity. If you compare different humans with their different DNAs, then you'll find that humans have about 99.9% the same DNA. So out of 3 million bases, 3 million letters, in your DNA code, 3 million will vary. So it's estimated by looking at all the variations of the humans that originally there must have been 10,000 humans, but you have to keep in mind that these are based on idealized statistical models using assumed mutation rates. But if you look at known initial populations, there's a few cases where we have sheep that were isolated on an island, for example, or particular types of horses. We know how many there were originally, if we look at their genetic diversity, it seems to be much greater than one might expect using these models. Conclusions are often based on small samples. I looked at one paper that estimates there were about 10,000 humans originally, but it was based on a sample of 300 people. Thank you. So you think, well, if you have 300 people that you're looking at the samples of, can you conclude that there must have been 10,000 people originally, because those 300 people could have been created from scratch, for example. So you have 300 people, but then you conclude that you have a diversity corresponding to 10,000 people. So these models assume that originally everybody had the same DNA and that all the changes came about through mutations. Now, our DNA, your DNA has two copies of each chromosome, okay, one from each of your parents. Our offspring gets a random combination of these. Now, if Adam had two different forms of many genes, rather than two identical copies of each, this could explain the genetic diversity, since most genes have only two forms. So Robert Carter, creationist, has an interesting paper, The Non-Mythical Adam and Eve, where he claims to explain all of the data, okay, using the model of Adam, where Adam simply has two different copies of each gene in his makeup to start with. I'm going to skip over this last part here about, because I should be finishing up. There's also evidence, if you look at the Y chromosome, guys just get this from their fathers, the mothers has nothing to do with it, and there's also the mitochondrial DNA, which is just inherited from mothers. So from this you can look at the evolution of male lines and female lines, and it's claimed that if you examine this DNA, that it all goes back to a single woman living 180,000 years ago and a single male living 50,000 years ago. This is interesting because we expect all humans to come from Eve, but all men come from Noah, right? So you would expect that the man, if it all came from one man, that he would live later on. Now, these dates assume that humans split off from chimpanzees 5 million years ago. They look at the number of mutations that we differ, and then from that, they get the mutation rates. But actually, measured rates can vary greatly, so it is possible to reduce that time to only 6,000 years ago. You might ask, how do you reconcile this with the notion that there must have been 10,000 people if everything goes back originally to one man or to one woman? Well, to reconcile this, it's assumed that of the other 10,000 people, there's only one male line that's managed to survive and only one female line. So, for example, if you have 5,000 surnames, and people marry, then you find that if somebody has no sons in his offspring, then his surname is going to die off. So you would expect that the number of people with the same, with different surnames, is going to get less all along. I wrote a little computer program that says that if you start with 10,000 people, so with 5,000 surnames, then they do get less. So after 10 generations, it's down to about 800. But it's very hard to get down to just one. Okay, particularly if the population is growing at the same time, then it seems very hard to do. Now, does this prove that there couldn't have been 10,000 people originally? Well, it's unlikely, I would argue, but it's just an idealized model, so you can't rule it out. Because you have to be careful with these statistical studies. Depending on what assumptions you put into it, you can make various conclusions. Some people claim we're getting weaker and dumber all the time. Teachers may have experienced this if they've taught a long time. John Sanford claims that we're getting weaker and dumber because we're picking up bad mutations, that we're more likely to have bad mutations than good mutations. And therefore, he said, the human race couldn't have existed very long, or they would have disappeared by now. I should mention this result is challenged by somebody else again. You find on all these issues, there's lots of debates. The problem is that you can't go back into the past, so the conclusions that you make are always based on various models which have various assumptions in it. How far should we go to be credible? Rudolf Bultmann said it's impossible, if you use modern lights and believe in medicine, to expect people in this day and age to believe in New Testament spirits and miracles. So he says that if we want to make the Christian faith acceptable to the modern world, then we should take even the resurrection of Jesus Christ as just a metaphor, if you like, of some theological truth. Albert Mohler has said, well, the minute you say we have to abandon this theology in order to have the respect of the world, then you end up with neither biblical orthodoxy nor the respect of the world. Which is true. It's counterproductive to compromise. For example, Richard Dawkins makes fun of theistic evolutionists. He writes, oh, but of course, the story of Adam and Eve was only symbolic, wasn't it? Because he writes, well, how can you deny Adam and Eve? That's what the Bible says, so how can you say it never happened that way? But he writes, symbolic, so in order to impress himself, Jesus had himself tortured and executed in vicarious punishment for a symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual, as I said, barking mad. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist, writes, religion has accommodated itself to the doctrine of evolution. During those ages, when animals were torturing, God was quietly waiting for the ultimate emergence of man. Why the Creator should have preferred to reach his goal by such a process instead of going straight to it, these modern theologians do not tell us. So theistic evolutionists try to compromise to gain credibility, but the atheists simply mock them for going contrary to what the Bible says. So let me wrap this up. Conclusion, as far as the scientific evidence is concerned, we should stress that evolution has not been proven. The actual data can be interpreted in ways that are consistent with the traditional biblical Adam. So we shouldn't be moved by this evidence to change our view. Christianity is foolishness to the world anyways. Talk to an unbeliever about angels, about the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds, about future resurrection and judgment, and so on, and they'll consider you to be a fool. So, since you'll be considered a fool in the eyes of the world anyways, you might as well be a consistent fool and accept everything that the Bible says. Finally, theological consequences. I've tried to show here that dropping the biblical Adam undermines biblical authority, it undermines the doctrines of original sin, it undermines the atonement of Christ, it undermines our salvation. And therefore, I would urge that we hold on to the biblical Adam, because the historicity of the biblical Adam is essential for Jesus Christ to have come into this world to sacrifice his life, okay, the payments of our sin, okay, so that we could have hope for eternal life. Thank you very much.